And it's 1 Peter chapter 3, 8 through 18. Well, those of you who were here last week, we looked at the call for Christians to submit to unjust laws. We looked at that in chapter 2. So any situation where your rights are being infringed, in your own opinion, that's a situation where the Lord may be calling you to lay down your own rights, to submit to an unjust law or an unjust principle, to sort of commend the gospel, to give up your own rights. Well, this Sunday's passage looks at the call for Christians to submit to unjust people. So hear the word of the Lord. This is verses 8 through 18 of 1 Peter chapter 3. This is what the Lord says. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Well, this passage doesn't actually begin with our relationship to unjust people. This first verse actually begins with our relationship to other Christians, our relationship to the church. So let's look at verse 8 again. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. So it's just like we saw last week in chapter 2, verse 17, where Peter says, show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood. So Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's got these two categories of people in mind. The two groups of people that you'll meet in your life as a Christian, and that's non-Christians and then fellow Christians. And so he talks about that distinction in chapter 2, and again, he talks about that distinction here, and he starts with our attitude towards believers. And again, he tells us these five things, and he starts with live in harmony with one another. So live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate, and be humble. And these five things, Peter is employing a poetic technique that people still use today, but was especially popular in the first century, and it's called a chiasm. And so basically what this means is you're given a list of things, and so these five things here, they pair up with one another. But the way they pair up is the first one fits with the fifth one, and then the second one with the fourth, and then the third one is in the middle. The thing that's in the middle is the thing that holds everything else together. Called a chiasm. So think of it this way. It's like a wedding party where you've got the groomsmen and the bridesmaids all up front. And then as they exit at the end, the groomsmen from the end and the bridesmaid from the end come together and then they go out. And they continue that way until you get to the bride and groom who are at the center. So that's the idea here. The first thing goes with the fifth thing, second with the fourth, and then the third in the middle. So the first one there is live in harmony. And the thing that that goes with is be humble. Well, the Bible oftentimes uses these analogies in the world around us that point us to the gospel, that point us to truths about the church. And music is one of those things. So this idea, live in harmony. So the idea there is that when folks are singing a piece of choral music, all those parts, they're singing different parts. Typically, there's four of them. They're singing four different parts, but they sound good together. They fit together. They're in harmony. So you may wonder, okay, what does that have to do with being humble? How does that fit, that first one with that fifth one? Well, if somebody is singing their part and they think their part's more important, they're probably going to sing it louder. And that doesn't work. That messes up the harmony. It's when you see all the parts as equally important that the harmony is there. You strike harmony because you're all singing at the same volume. You consider everybody's part equally as important, which is exactly what we're supposed to do in the church. So the teaching here is that you realize that every part of the body, every part of this local assembly of Christ's body is equally important. Everybody's task is equally important. Everybody's gifting has been given to them by the Lord so that there can be harmony. Well, that requires humility to not see your part as more important than somebody else's. So have harmony and be humble. Those two things go together. The second and fourth thing, be sympathetic and be compassionate. And these things, it's easy to see how they fit together. Basically, the way we use those words, they're pretty much synonymous. Be sympathetic, have compassion. And the teaching here, it's the same teaching we see elsewhere in the Bible where it says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So that's the idea, is that when one member of the body suffers, that we all bear that burden together. We're sympathetic, we're compassionate with one another. And finally, we get to the middle one, which is the one at the center on purpose. It's the one that the other four things hang on, and it's love as brothers. So that's the reason that we're harmonious and humble. That's the reason we're sympathetic and compassionate with one another, is because we're a family. That's the reason that we're given for these things. It's at the center because everything hangs on that. So the same way that you have a greater responsibility to your blood relatives, to your immediate family, than you do to everybody else, that's the same analogy we're given for Christians. So as a Christian, you have a greater responsibility for fellow believers than you do just to anybody else in the world. So harmonious, humble, sympathetic, compassionate, love as brothers. But again, remember what we talked about last week. Even though we have a greater responsibility to fellow Christians, we don't just write off the non-Christian world. So last week, we looked at Peter's call to show respect to non-Christians. And in the following verses, Peter shows us we should do that even when it's really difficult. So look at verse 9 again. Is what he says. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Well, most historians agree that the churches that Peter's writing this letter to in the first century, which is lots of different churches in lots of different towns, most people are agreed that they weren't experiencing state-sponsored persecution. So it wasn't that there were laws against Christians where the authorities were sort of going out and getting them because they believed the gospel. What Peter is writing about here, the situation, is that individually people are experiencing persecution, which is pretty much what our situation is. I mean, there's no laws here against Christianity. Praise the Lord for that. But there are instances where individuals will sort of malign you, where individuals will persecute you in ways because you're a Christian. And that's the situation Peter's talking about here. So here's some of the ways he's talked about this throughout the book, and some of the ways oftentimes it'll look for us. So in verse 9, he says, some people will be evil and will insult you. Verse 16 says, people will speak maliciously about you. Chapter 2, verse 12, we looked at that last week, says they will oftentimes accuse you of doing wrong. And chapter 2, verse 15 says they will talk ignorantly about you. So if you're here and you're a Christian, you may have experienced some of that. You may have experienced, because of the gospel, some malicious talk about you at some point. So maybe somebody at work or somebody you know who's a non-believer, they might say something like, yeah, she's a Christian, so she thinks she's better than the rest of us. Because that's what Christians are, you know? She thinks that she's sort of stumbled upon it and she's better than us. Or anything like that, where somebody sort of speaks maliciously about you because of your faith in the Lord, because you're a Christian. You may also have experienced some ignorant talk. It's another thing Peter talks about we could experience. So maybe somebody saying something like this, you know, he's a Christian, but he just picks and chooses what to believe from the Bible. Because in the Old Testament, it talks about there are certain foods you can't eat. And it talks about how you shouldn't wear a garment that's made out of two different fabrics. Well, he doesn't do that. He doesn't care about those things. You know, his shirt last week was a poly cotton blend. So he doesn't care about that law. But then there's these other things that he talks about how they're sinful. So he just picks and chooses from the Bible. Okay, well, that's talk that's ignorant in terms of just not understanding what the Bible teaches. So Jesus makes it abundantly clear that those laws were pointing to him. They're fulfilled in him. So not eating certain foods, wearing garments that are only made with single fabrics, those things were pointing to Jesus and they're fulfilled in him. So those laws aren't binding for Christians anymore. But a lot of non-believers don't know that. You know, they just haven't looked into it. So they'll speak ignorantly about certain things about Christianity, about the gospel. Or maybe somebody's made themselves your enemy, not because you're a Christian, you know, but just for some other reason. So maybe you've got a family member who's decided they're upset with you, and so they curse you in a way, like this passage talks about, with their speech or with their actions, just because they want to let you know that they're displeased with you for some reason. So these are all things that happen in a sinful world, and they're all things that Peter says that we should expect to happen, at least sometimes, as Christians. But look how Peter says to respond. when people do things like this, when they say these things. Look at verse 9 again. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. So what he's saying is our response there, when somebody gives you evil, you should repay them with blessing. You should give them back the opposite of the bad thing that they gave you. We can affirm that sentence and still not really know what it means. But Peter gives us some specific examples. He talks pretty practically about what this looks like. He shows us the main context he's thinking about here. And think about the way that he said the persecution will come. It's almost all words. So ignorant talk, malicious talk, they'll insult you. So it's all sort of based on verbal things. Verbally, they will attack you. And it's the same way that he's talking about here where we bless non-believers. Basically, he's talking about you bless them with your words. So look at verse 9. He says, do not repay insult with insult. So they're talking about speech. Verse 10 says, you must keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceitful speech. So we're supposed to bless non-Christians in lots of different ways, but Peter's focusing here on our words, that we're supposed to bless non-Christians with our words. There's an outline on the back of the handout, if that's helpful for anybody to look at, to sort of see where we're going or make notes on, if that's a helpful thing to help you remember. So that's the main idea here, is we're supposed to bless non-Christians with our words. So did you know that? Did you know that that's something that the Lord asks us to do, is to bless other people, to build other people up with our words? And in fact, it's part of what it means to be created in the image of God. Because God, our God, is a speaking God. He uses language, he uses speech, and we're patterned after him. So we do those things too. And just think about the way that God uses his words. What does he do with his words? Well, the first thing we see in Genesis 1 is something God does with his words, and he creates. So he creates the whole universe, every living thing, every atom in this universe, God creates with his word. It's something he does with his word, he creates. But he also creates spiritual life with his word, not just physical life. So Romans 10 says, faith comes by hearing the word of God. So God's word creates spiritual life in us. But he also builds us up with his word. As Christians, we're supposed to follow his example as our father by doing the same with our words. So this is what it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. It says this, let no corrupting talk come from your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, that it may give grace to those who hear. So we're supposed to follow our father's pattern here. When we say words to people, they're supposed to build up, just like God's words build up and create. When we do the opposite of that, when we say words to hurt people or to tear them down, those are the real curse words. When the Bible uses that phrase, when it talks about cursing, that's primarily what it's talking about, using your words to hurt other people, to tear them down. James 3 says this, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. So even as Christians, we have this instinct. You know, that same tongue that he's writing about, it's the same tongue that we have, even as believers. It's that old flesh that'll be a part of us until Jesus returns. So we have that instinct. When somebody hurts us with words, our instinct in the flesh is to hurt them with words. It's the way the world responds. And that's the way oftentimes we feel that impulse in us to respond. But what the Lord's telling us here is don't do that. Don't respond that way. So verse 9 again, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. So if you're at work and somebody criticizes you and they're trying to stick it to you, don't turn around and criticize them. Don't turn around and point out something that they did wrong last week, you know, to sort of put them in their place. Don't do that. Or when you have a family get together and somebody says something critical about you, I don't know if that's ever happened to you guys. Don't turn around and respond by saying something critically about them. Even though that's your instinct in your flesh, don't fire back like that. That's what Peter's saying here. So if you're at home and your spouse hurts your feelings, don't try to say something to hurt their feelings. I do this. I do this often, regularly. Maria will say something that hurts my feelings, and instantly I try to say something to hurt her back. I don't know if anybody else does that. Maybe I'm the only one. But that's the exact type of thing that Peter is saying here, don't do. Don't respond that way. I'm supposed to bless Maria with my words. I'm supposed to use my words the same way my father does, which is to build her up, not to tear her down, not to curse her. When I do that, I'm being evil. When you do that, you're being evil. So the question for us is, how do you deal with that? You know, do you use curse words in this way, the way that Peter talks about? Do you find yourself regularly responding to those who verbally attack you by verbally attacking them back? You know, do you respond in kind the same way that you do? And if you do that, repent. Ask God's forgiveness for using words in a way that our Father tells us not to use words. Don't respond that way. Ask God's forgiveness. Ask God to help you change. But Peter doesn't just say not to curse them. He says to do the opposite of what the world does. So when somebody curses you with words, you bless them with words. You respond in the opposite way. So we bless people with encouraging words. And again, this is on the back. This is the first thing we bless them with, encouraging words. So the people who tear you down, build them up. Encourage them. That's what this passage is telling you to do. So the guy at work who hurts you with words, compliment him on something he's good at, something you feel like he brings to the company that's a good thing. You know, you respond the opposite of the way that he responds to you. When your husband's critical of you one morning and it hurts, send him a text later on telling him that you're thankful for him, that you're thankful that the Lord has given him to you. And husbands, do the same thing with your wives. Respond the opposite of the way that people say things to us. So respond with encouraging words. But the best way to bless an enemy is to give them the gospel. So we bless them not only with encouraging words, but with gospel words. Look at verse 15. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. That's the best thing. That's the best way you can bless a non-believer, is to give them the gospel, to explain to them the hope that you have. And it's so helpful here to see what the Lord is doing, because he's told us over the past few chapters that as Christians, we shouldn't feel the need to defend ourselves, really ever. But here he tells us the one thing that we should feel the need to defend, the one thing we should be compelled as Christians to defend isn't ourselves, but it's the gospel. So defend the hope that you have. But even as we defend the gospel, look at how he tells us to do it. He says, do this with gentleness and respect. You've probably seen some Christians who haven't done that, right? Who defend the gospel in a way that's not very gentle and not very respectful. But here Peter tells us, even when you're defending the gospel, you still do it in an encouraging way. You still use your words trying to build up as you explain the hope that you have. You do it with gentleness and respect. And just a side note here, this passage makes it clear that the goal for every Christian is to be able to explain why you have that hope. So the hope here, what this passage is asking us to do, is that if a non-Christian comes to your work and says, hey, it's clear that your hope is in something else other than this world. You're not just trying to get more stuff. You're not just trying to make more money, make yourself happier. Your hope's in something else. Explain to me why that is. That every Christian, the hope is that they'll be able to do that. And that doesn't have to be complicated or with really lofty, fancy speech or philosophical arguments. But all of us as Christians should be able to explain to a non-Christian, yeah, bare bones, this is why I believe the gospel. So if that's something you haven't thought about before, it's a good thing to think about. And if you have questions about that, like, hey, how do I articulate this? That's something that we can talk about. You know, part of the reason that I'm here as your pastor is to encourage you and help you and build you up. So if anybody wants to talk about that, that could be a helpful thing to talk about. You know, we should be able to interact with a non-believer and explain why it is that we believe the gospel. But as we bless our enemies, we don't just do that by our words to them. We can also do that with our words to God on their behalf. So we can intercede for them before the Lord. That's another way for us to bless non-Christians with our speech. This is what Jesus says. He says, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And then he says, pray for those who abuse you. So we should pray to the Lord on their behalf. So when somebody curses you, respond by blessing them verbally, but you can also bless them before the Lord. You can pray for them. You might wonder, okay, what should we be praying for? Well, this is a good thing to pray for. This is in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. And it's talking about a Christian interacting with a non-Christian. And it says this, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that what they will escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So that's what you can pray for. God, grant them repentance. You know, open their hearts. We understand the Bible to teach that non-Christians are not going to be interested in the Lord until he does something in them. Okay? If you're here and you're a Christian, that was you. That was me. Not interested in the gospel until the Lord opens your eyes. He has to change your heart. So it makes sense that we would pray for non-Christians, doesn't it? Because it's not just a sort of a war with flesh things where we're just trying to convince them logically or make them think that, you know, that we have everything together or anything like that. No, we need the Holy Spirit to actually change their heart for somebody to believe the gospel. So that's a good thing to pray for. And I think that we'll find it more difficult to curse people if we're praying for those people regularly. That's just a good thing that the Lord uses naturally. If you're lifting up somebody who's made themselves your enemy, if you're lifting them up often before the Lord, it's going to be harder for you to turn around and curse that person. And that's a good thing. Okay, so that's what we're supposed to do. But we're given the reason for why we're supposed to do this. And usually that's the way it works in the Bible. Usually when God tells us to do something, he explains why we're supposed to do it that way. Not always, but oftentimes. And he does that here. So Peter did that with the reason to love fellow Christians. The reason is they're your family. So that's why you love them. Treat them as your family. And here, he gives us the reason for loving non-Christians, even when it's difficult. And it may be surprising to some of us, because the motivation here is one of self-interest, which may come as a surprise, but that's what Peter says. So Peter doesn't say bless them because it's the right thing to do, although that's true, but that's not what he says. He doesn't say bless them because if you were in their shoes, you'd want to be blessed, although that's true also, but that's not what he says. Look at verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that, he's about to tell us our reason. This is why we're supposed to bless people that curse us, so that you may inherit a blessing. This is what Peter's saying here. He's saying that when we treat non-Christians the way God wants them to be treated, that we'll be blessed. That as Christians, we'll receive a blessing. So the primary reason we're given here is one of self-interest. That's what Peter tells us. He goes on to quote Psalm 34. Look at verses 10 through 12. He says, "For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So when people curse us, we're supposed to speak encouraging words and gospel words to them and speak to God on their behalf. It's everything we just talked about. So that we'll be blessed. That's what this passage is telling us. But here's where a lot of Christians get tripped up. A lot of Christians read a passage like this, and they think this blessing is a present blessing. So if you love non-Christians well, if you bless them when they curse you, then you should expect to get more money at work or get a boat or a big house, you know, or have your kids obey you all the time and be great kids or whatever. You know, whatever we think is a good way for us to be blessed in this life. A lot of believers read this passage and they think that's what this is talking about, that it's a present blessing. Well, that's not the case. This is talking about a future blessing. And let me show you how we know that that's true. The first reason is, 1 Peter mentions over and over again how much Christians will suffer in this life. So he talks about suffering in chapter 1. He talks about suffering in chapter 2. He talks about suffering in chapter 3. And he talks about suffering in chapter 4. And each time, it's not just a sentence, it's a chunk that he spends of those chapters talking about suffering. The Christian life is not a life of blessing, okay? This life here on this earth, it's not going to be characterized by blessing. We see that throughout this book. So we know he's not talking about current blessing. But the second reason we know that he's talking about future blessing is this word he uses, inherit. He talks about you'll inherit blessing. Flip back over to chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Because he's used this word before, and we'll see how he used it here. That'll help us know how he intends it in chapter 3. So chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance." Now listen to what he tells us about this inheritance. "Into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." So he's not talking about more money. He's not talking about boats. He's not talking about things that spoil and fade and perish, right? He tells us exactly what he's talking about, your inheritance in heaven, the future one. Okay, that's what we're waiting for. So here, it's not talking about blessing in this life. It's talking about blessing in the future, this heavenly inheritance. And this gets at a vital truth in the Bible. It's a truth that we see throughout the whole thing. We aren't Christians because of what we get in this life, period. We're Christians because of what we get in the next life. Okay, your hope as a Christian is not here. It's not on this earth. It's in a future heavenly inheritance. 1 Corinthians 15 says this. Paul says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Here's what he's talking about. He had some opponents in that town in Corinth who were saying there's no resurrection. They were saying basically, hey, you can be a Christian now and in this life, but there's no future life. You die and you're in the ground and you stay there. There's no resurrection. Here's what Paul said to that. He said, okay, if that's true, if the dead aren't raised, then you should just party. You should eat and drink. Get as much out of this life as you can because tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, then don't be a Christian. Don't put off that hope. Try to get as much as you can now. But of course, because of the resurrection, we don't live that way. We know that our hope is in the future. It's our future heavenly inheritance. It's kind of like minor league baseball. I remember going to minor league baseball games as a kid and thinking that the lifestyle of those players was like the lifestyle of a major leaguer. So I thought, man, they get a lot of money and they're living this great baseball lifestyle. Well, you learn later, minor league baseball is not a great lifestyle. They get paid peanuts and it's not a very fun situation. But what you realize is none of those guys is playing minor league baseball as an end in itself. They're all playing minor league baseball to get to the majors. Okay, that's what this life is. Okay, we push through this life, which is difficult, because of the next life. So that's our hope as Christians is in the future. It's that heavenly inheritance. And so that's why Peter says this. Look at verses 13 through 14. He says, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. So what he says is, who's really going to harm you? Who can do anything really bad to you in this life? Because they can't affect that future inheritance. It's in heaven. Nobody can touch it. It's sitting there and waiting on you as a Christian. So when we keep that in mind, who do we really have to fear? Nobody. Nobody on this earth can really do anything to harm you because they can't touch that inheritance. Here's how it talks about it in Romans 8. Paul says, who will separate you from the love of God? Of course, his answer is no one. No one can mess with that inheritance. So because it's a future blessing, no one can take it away. But we should hear a warning here about our attitude in situations like this. Because sometimes we respond well, the way we're supposed to. Somebody curses us and we bless them. And you know, our sinful hearts, it's easy to turn around and have some spiritual pride about that, isn't it? To think, man, I am good. I just took the high road. I'm such a good person. I followed the Lord so well. It's easy to do that. Anytime we obey the Lord, that's always a danger for us that it can fuel our pride. But Peter isn't using this teaching that way. So look again at verses 10 through 12, and then we're going to look at this psalm in its context. So this is what it says in verses 10 through 12. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It'd be easy to read these verses and think, okay, salvation is a gift that's based on something I do. So I'm good, and then the Lord gives me this reward. That's sort of what this passage is teaching. But that's not the gospel, and that's not what this passage is teaching. So flip back to Psalm 34, and let's look at parts of the rest of this passage, sort of the context here. So Psalm 34, it's on page 550. This is the psalm that Peter quotes from here, this passage. And let's look at some of the verses before this passage. This will battle against our spiritual pride. This sort of puts it to death as we read this in context. So look at verse 6 of Psalm 34. This is David writing this whole thing. And this is what David says before he gets to the passage Peter quotes. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of his troubles. It's David talking about himself. He says, poor man, I'm a poor man. I needed the Lord's help and he saved me because I could not save myself. Look at the passages following the passage Peter quotes. This is verses 18 through 19. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. So even though David realizes he'll be blessed for responding by blessing people, he still realizes that he's a sinner and that he needs the Lord. That's what this passage is telling us. He's brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. And that's humility, isn't it? That's the opposite of spiritual pride. And it's this kind of humility that the gospel requires. So even when we obey, we still have this kind of humility. We only boast in the Lord, even for our obedience. By yourself, you are broken. We should be humbled because of that. And this is where our passage ends this morning, is with the gospel. We saw Peter do this in our last passage too. So he gives us some instruction, and then he goes straight to the cross, to the gospel of Jesus. My sister, basically our whole family, this is such a bummer, but they're at the beach right now, my parents and my sister and her husband and their kids. But we swap out, so we'll go to the beach with Maria's family this summer. And but it's always hard when the other family's at the beach. So basically we'll say like, okay, let us know when you get there so we know you're safe. And then don't tell us anything else about the beach for the next week, you know? It's just depressing. But my sister was talking, she has three kids, and she was talking about how long the trip is with three kids. Because they never go to the bathroom at the same time, inevitably. They always, like, stagger it. You know what I'm saying? So, like, a six-hour trip turns into, like, a 15-hour trip because of all the stops. But what we see here in the Bible, we've seen Peter do it last week and this week. The Bible's authors are like kids that are on a long car trip, okay, that have to go to the bathroom. And they hold it as long as they can. But then at some point, they just have to get their dad to stop the car, and they have to go to the bathroom. That's how these authors of the Bible are with the gospel. You see them going almost as long as they can with just this instruction for us, but it's like they just can't handle it after a while, and they just have to go back to the cross. And they do it constantly. They're always leading us back to the cross. So look at verse 18. This is how our passage this morning ends. He gives us all this instruction, and here's what he says in verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Here's the teaching here. Christ blessed you when you were cursing him. Okay? You were in the shoes of the person that we talked about in the beginning, the person who's made themselves your enemy, the person who curses you. That was you with the Lord. You were in a situation where because of your sin, you were cursing the Lord. But did Jesus curse you back? He didn't, did he? He responded the opposite way. He blessed you. And that's the gospel. He paid for your sins to bless you even when you were his enemy. So for us as Christians, this is the reason why we should be good at doing this. This should come more natural to us than other people because we've been in these shoes. We know what it's like to bless somebody and then, or I'm sorry, to curse somebody and then them bless us. It's what happened to us in the gospel. So use that as your pattern. Respond to people the way that God responded to you in the gospel by blessing them. And the main point of this passage is that this blessing, the one from God, the one that is a Christian you have, it's the only one that matters. Everyone else in this world can curse you for your entire life, but they can't get to that heavenly inheritance. They can't get to that blessing that the Lord has stored up for you. Romans 8 says it this way. We'll close thinking about this passage. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So who can really harm you? Nobody. Nobody. Because the Lord has stored up that love, that inheritance for you in heaven, where nobody can touch it. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for that inheritance, first and foremost. We're thankful that it's waiting on us. We're thankful that no circumstance in this life can mess with it. that nothing can go wrong enough here that it will diminish from our future inheritance. Nobody can hurt us in a way that will take that away from us. So, Father, we know even if we had to suffer physical death for the gospel, which thousands of folks do regularly, even today, and throughout church history, tens of thousands have done. Father, we know even if that happens, that we're still blessed, that nobody can ultimately curse us. Father, we pray that we would use that part of the gospel as the fuel, Father, for how to react to people who curse us. We pray that we would respond the way that you responded to us, which is with blessing. So when folks at work or folks at home or extended family or anybody, Father, when they use words to try to hurt us, we pray that we would respond the way you did to us, which is blessing them as a response, with encouraging words to build them up and with gospel words to show them the hope that we have as Christians, and words to you on their behalf that they would be converted, Father, that you'd give them spiritual life. Father, we pray that you'd give us the power and the faithfulness to do that regularly, and that we'd only boast in you when we see those good results, Father. We thank you for your spirit that's in us that helps us with these things. And we thank you ultimately that we have that spirit because of the cross. We thank you that Jesus took our place and paid for our sins, and that by faith alone, we can get to that good news, get to that forgiveness. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.